He asked that you would find, if you will, Luke chapter 10, and let me quickly explain why I'm not up there. I had a little accident yesterday while exercising, and so the session is hurting this morning. We've got Crawford out, and I'm on one leg, and we'll do the best we can do today, and I'll probably avoid going up and down the steps for a while, so... Please forgive me for not being where I should be. And I think it's punishment, actually, because I have often made fun of young pastors who wear sneakers in the pulpit. And I woke up last night many times, and I felt convicted about making fun of those who wear sneakers on Sunday. And so here I am wearing sneakers on Sunday. So I know pride comes before the fall now. So I've confessed my sins, and I think I'm ready to preach. Luke chapter 10, this is a very familiar story. In fact, it's called a story that will live on forever. It's one of the most beautiful parables you'll find in all of the parables of Jesus. Someone has called this one of the great parables of mercy. And you'll remember the setting that we tried to set last week. The setting is this testy lawyer who came to raise a question to Jesus. Now, he wasn't a lawyer like we use the term. He was a legal expert in the Torah, in the law of Moses. And you'll remember that he came to Jesus trying to trap the Lord, and he said, "What is the greatest command, and how may I have eternal life?" And you know how that transaction went on, and Jesus said, "Well, you tell me what the Bible says," and of course the lawyer said, "We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves," quoting from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and Jesus said, "Yes, you've answered correctly, now go and do it, and you will live." And now we come to why Jesus told the parable. The answer is back in that discussion with that testy lawyer. The lawyer is trying to find out, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And oddly enough, Jesus then gives this parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But you can see I've offered another title, perhaps, and that is a parable for those who are seeking to justify themselves before God. And I draw that right out of the narrative here, because that's what this man wanted to do. He came to Christ wanting to find out about everlasting life and wanting to justify himself before Jesus. And that's why we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 29, if you will, and I'll read through verse 37 of God's Word. "But he," that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And of course, this is the lawyer replying. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Who is my neighbor? And that was that self-justifying question that this lawyer wanted to raise to Jesus. Who was my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We've commented that this man who is testing Jesus now was embarrassed by this time, and he's scrambling for an answer. He wanted to entrap Jesus, and Jesus has entrapped him now with that counter question he raised. And so the question now becomes, who is the neighbor? Because the Jews believed that indeed they were to love their neighbor. Leviticus 19 said they were to love their fellow Jews. That's part of the law, and this lawyer knew that. If I'm going to get to heaven, I've got to keep the law, and the law is love your neighbor. But in Leviticus, in that chapter, The Word of God says, love your fellow countrymen, the sons of your people. And so this lawyer is thinking that I can keep this commandment by loving the Jews. Of course I love my fellow Jews. I love everybody who's received the sign of the covenant, who's participating in the life of Israel. I love my brothers, he might say. Sure, I've got that covered. I love them. And he thinks he's okay. But what he hasn't really understood is that also in Leviticus 19, if he just reads a bit further, the Lord says this: you shall treat a stranger who sojourns among you as the native among you, and you shall love him also as you love yourself. Maybe he wasn't such a great expert in the law after all. And so now Jesus is going to put his vice grip of conviction upon this very self-righteous man, and he tells a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know it well. You know it involves a man, a certain man. Jesus is perhaps basing this on an actual occurrence. It may indeed have happened, something like this. And in verse 30, Jesus describes a man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, something that a lot of people did. And if you've ever done that, that's a 17-mile trip. If you walk down that far, and you will descend some 3,000 feet in elevation. You go down from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea area where the city of Jericho was, the city of palms, it was known as. And the Jericho Road, as you might recall, was a very rugged road, a desolate road. In fact, it was then, and perhaps even maybe now, still one of the most dangerous roads in all of the Old World. It was known as the Path of Blood. The Path of Blood, because so much violence was done on that road. It was notorious for having robbers galore, a place for bandits and robbers to hang out, and they would pounce upon the unsuspecting traveler and rob them. And so Jesus is connecting with this man in a way that he can surely understand the nature of this journey of this certain man, probably a Jewish man. It was assumed he was a Jewish man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and something horrible happened. In fact, he fell among robbers in verse 30. And they were more than robbers. They not only took what he had, but they beat him, and they stripped him of his clothes. And as Luke quotes Jesus in verse 30, they left him on the road half dead, so barely breathing. And you can imagine this is a gruesome scene. Have you ever come across someone who has been violated like that? Have you ever seen, forgive me, such a bloody mess on the side of the road? And there he is. Well, as he's laying there, perhaps grasping for every breath and certain that he will die, by chance, in verse 31, and I love the way the Lord speaks of that, it just happened to be that a priest came down from Jerusalem on his way back home to Jericho where he lived. He's just finished his two-week duty serving as a priest in Jerusalem at the temple, and he, with other priests, hundreds, if not perhaps a couple of thousand priests lived in Jericho. And so having done his two-week stint in the temple, he's coming back down to Jericho, 17 miles, and he stumbles upon this terrible scene. This man who is on the ground and he's bleeding and he is perhaps naked and near death. And so what does he do? Well, Jesus says he passed by on the other side, verse 31. Now, why would a priest do that? I mean, we read this and we go, what a cold-hearted man. How could you not render aid? What are you thinking? I mean, you're a priest. You're supposed to be one of the spiritual leaders of Israel. Why are you not moved by what you've seen? Well, there may be some reasons. It may be that the priest knew that if he came into close proximity, that is within 6 feet of a dead body. He would be ritually compromised, ritually desecrated, and he could not, therefore, serve the Lord. And so he's thinking about the prior obligation he has to the law. The law says, don't come within 6 feet of a dead body. That guy looks dead to me. And so out of an abundance of caution, not wanting to break the law, not wanting to make himself ritually impure, he walks on by and leaves the man to bleed. One preacher preaching on this text imagined what that priest was thinking. And he may have said something like this to himself, "Oh, Lord God, how awful! What a poor fellow! Lucky it didn't happen to me. Lucky it didn't happen to me." And he went his way. Well, by chance, likewise, verse 32, by chance, there comes another man, another leader, another spiritual authority coming down from Jericho, rather down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this time he's a Levite. Now, he's not quite the big guy that the priest is. He's of a lesser class, a secondary class. The priests are on top, and the Levites were another order of officials. They were inferior to the priests, and they would make the arrangements for the temple worship, and they would assist the priests in their responsibilities, but still considered a spiritual leader, just not quite as lofty as the priest. Well, nevertheless, he comes, and he sees this man laying on the road near death, bleeding, naked, perhaps even going to die. This Levite, like the priest did, took one glance at the man, and according to verse 32, he also passed by on the other side. And so why did the Levite pass by? Well, we know from studying Levitical history that the Levite was not in danger of being ritually desecrated. When he was off duty, which he was not under the same restrictions as the priest. There was no reason that he couldn't jump in and begin at least assessing the man's condition, just feeling for a heartbeat or touching his neck or seeing if there's any breath or stopping the bleeding. This man, perhaps, was calloused or afraid or both. Now, to be a little more gracious toward him, I will say that scholars of the first century world tell us that it was often a strategy of the robbers on the Jericho road to use decoys. And so what would happen is, you know, there would be a guy there, he would be an actor, more or less, and they would, I guess, pour ketchup all over him or something, and rip his clothes off, and he would be laying there. Maybe they would use some sort of a substance to create what appeared to be wounds. And he would lay there, and then when the compassionate passerby came over and saw him, they would pounce upon that man. And so maybe the Levite's thinking, this is a trap, and I'm not dare going to fall victim to this ploy. And so he will not engage. And so he goes by. And still the man is there, left and bleeding and perhaps moaning, I don't know, and nobody's there to help him. Well, in verse 33, now, I suspect that the temperature in the room, and of course it may be that Jesus was actually giving this parable in someone's house. He often taught in homes, and that may be where this was being told. I imagine the temperature in that room began to rise as Jesus said in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now, had you been there, had you been part of the Jewish audience that heard this, and had you been that lawyer, you would have never guessed that the word Samaritan would come from the mouth of Jesus. You know what you would have been expecting? After hearing about a priest that went by and didn't help, and a Levite that went by and didn't help, you would have expected that Jesus would have said, now a Jewish layman came. And you would expect Jesus to be knocking down those priests and Levites a notch or two by exalting a layman Oh, surely the layman is going to be the hero of this story. He's not like that priest. He's not like that calloused Levite. We've got a layman. Oh, more power to the laity. That's what you'd be thinking. And it's not to be the case, but a Samaritan. What a surprise, a Samaritan. Now, that word or that title doesn't do much for us emotionally to hear it today, a Samaritan. I'm going to suspect that most of you know the history of the Samaritans, at least from the New Testament. They were a most hated people that lived between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. They lived in the middle section, the Samaritans. That name was a derogatory name. In fact, when the opponents of Jesus wanted to really insult him, to vent their spleen on Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. When you really wanted to offend someone, if you were Jew, you called him a Samaritan, a half-breed. You're a half-breed. You're not even, perhaps even a real person. You might remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus went through a Samaritan village, and they did not receive him. And the disciples wanted to bring down fire upon that city, that area, and Jesus wouldn't let them. And you might remember that Jesus was called a Samaritan, because he went near them, because he would be seen with them, like the woman at the well. And they said, "You're a dog, Jesus. You're a Samaritan half-breed. You're no good." And so here's a person in the story that should not be there, at least as far as the audience was concerned, a hated Samaritan. And here he comes. He's the last person you would think would stop and help a Jewish man in distress. But verse 34, this Samaritan comes by and he sees him. And notice what Jesus says in verse 34. He had compassion on him. Compassion. He was not afraid of ceremonial uncleanliness. He was not afraid of robbers in wait. He was not a man who would allow bigotry or prejudice to stand in the way of helping this man. He simply had compassion. And how do we know that this man had compassion on him? Can you see compassion? Well, yes, you can see compassion when it becomes an action. And we know he had compassion because of what Jesus says this man did. Verse 34, he went to him. He stooped down in great kindness, and he didn't bother getting his pants dirty or bloody. He stooped down. He bound up his wounds. Maybe he pulled out of his backpack some bandages and he bound up the man's wounds. He pulled out some oil and some wine, the two great medicines of the day. And he began to sterilize the wounds and soothe them with the oil. And he picked this man up and put him on his own animal and leads this man with his own animal all the way to some place safe, this inn, and he put him in a room there in the Holiday Inn, perhaps there in somewhere in Jericho, and he took care of him until he was able to stand on his own two feet. An amazing scene. Not only that, he paid for his room and board. He pulled out 2 denarii for 2 months' board, and he promised to come back and settle the final bill. Whatever that man spent while he was recuperating, he would come back and settle up with the innkeeper. What an amazing thing he did. And the audience was stunned. Now, let's not forget why Christ is telling this story. He is telling this story to those who think they can justify themselves by loving God as they should and loving their neighbor as they should. And Jesus is doing what he did in Matthew 5, as we just read a few moments ago. He is letting the entire weight of the law fall down on this man who wants to justify himself. Some people have made an interesting observation. I want to bring this to your attention. Of course, We often find the teachings of Jesus founded upon the Old Testament. And so that Christ is not necessarily teaching us anything new. He's expanding and expounding on what was already taught. And this is the place where that's happening. And in Jeremiah 30, the prophet says that God will come one day, and we know this is the new covenant promise fulfilled in Christ. God will come in person. And Jeremiah 30 says, He will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. And then in Hosea 6, another little connection that helps us understand why Christ would craft His parable this way. Hosea says, He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He may bind us up. And it's as if Jesus is saying to that crowd, in the heart of that hated Samaritan was the love of God that was being displayed toward a neighbor. The love of God, that is, the Samaritan's love for God, moving him to love his neighbor with deep compassion. Well, in verse 36, Jesus raises another question. You remember, seldom does our Lord answer a question straight up. Quite often, He answers a question with what we call a counter question. And here's the second counter question in this episode. He says in verse 36, which of these three, that is the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, the lawyer is trapped. He's been had by Jesus. And I think he says this through teeth that are grinding, and maybe steam is coming out of his ears. He's so embarrassed by Jesus because this unlearned man, Christ, has been upstaged by, rather that learned man upstaged by Jesus, an unlearned man who did not go to the rabbinical schools, and now the lawyer has been outdueled in the courtroom, and he can't say even the word Samaritan. He simply says, in answer to the question, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed mercy, that's the one who proved to be a neighbor. And then Jesus drops the bomb on him. Here we go in verse 37. You go and do likewise. Let me interpret that for you. Let me paraphrase that for you. What did Jesus say after this lawyer had been trapped under the weight of the law? Jesus said, this is how you inherit everlasting life. This is the way you earn your way to heaven. You love God perfectly. And you pour that love that you have for God that fills your own soul. You take that very love and you let that love splash out on anyone who needs it. And that's what you must do to be in my kingdom. That is what God's law requires, says Jesus. You must love God supremely with everything in you, body, soul, mind, strength, every fraction of your being, and you must love everyone completely if you want to go to heaven. And of course, the lawyer is guilty of neither loving God supremely or loving his neighbor as himself. That's why Jesus told this parable. A bit later, the Lord will run into another man who asks a similar question. We call him the rich young ruler. And the answer is the same. You want to inherit everlasting life? Keep the commandments. You keep the commandments. All you have to do is give to God the holiness He requires and the perfection He requires, and you're going to be just fine if you can do that. But if you can't do that, you can never justify yourself before me. Let's see if we can embrace the meaning of this parable by bringing it down to where we are today and letting this 2,000-year-old story be a story for right now. Let me offer some summary statements that might help us. You know, the first thing that really is impressive here, to me at least, once again we see that you can't deal with Jesus without being confronted by your own need for grace and mercy. The Lord Jesus is never impressed by our righteousness, no matter what we might do. The rich young ruler, who we'll meet later, says, "Oh, I've kept those 5 commandments my whole life. Give me something hard to do, Jesus." And then Jesus did give him something hard to do. "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me." And Luke says he walked away unchanged because he was a man who was very wealthy and he loved his stuff. Jesus brought conviction to this man. Not only the rich ruler, but this lawyer who was so sure he was right with God. He was so sure God was impressed with his resume of good works. And when you get close to Jesus, he will not let you get away with that. There's another way I can say this. An encounter with Christ will always expose our spiritual corruption. You can never read his word without being convicted. We had a Sunday school class, taught very well this morning. And the lesson was on this, that we need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves, and we need a Savior who will tell us the truth about our condition. And we looked this morning in Sunday school, as Brother John Swanner taught us, we looked in Sunday school at the doctrine of heaven, and we made mention of the fact that Jesus perhaps said more about hell than he did heaven. A lot of people are happy to quote Jesus when he's talking about heaven, but we're not so happy to quote him when he's talking about hell, and neither are we happy to quote Jesus when he destroys our self-righteousness like he did to this man. You want to be saved? If I could offer this in contemporary parlance, it may sound a bit trite, but it may be something like this. You want to earn your way to heaven? Then good luck with that. Because you can't. That will never meet the standard Christ has embraced, the standard that Jesus is. You cannot save yourself. He will not let you deal with him without exposing your guilt, and he does that because he loves you. He is a physician who tells you the truth and nothing but the truth and all of the truth. He will not say you're fine when you're not. He will not say, "Oh, everything's going to be great when you're about to die." He will tell you the truth. And in love, he tells this lawyer the truth about his own supposed righteousness. That's what love does. Because you cannot be saved if you're not lost. You cannot embrace the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus if you don't see yourself as a sinner. And so Jesus is showing us once again that you better watch out when you get close to him or you start reading his word, because his surgeon's knife will come out and he'll begin separating, as Hebrews says, the bone and the ligaments and the soft tissue, and he'll get down into the marrow of your soul so that he can save you from your self-righteousness, so that you will trust in him and come to life. So watch out. It's not always safe to converse with Jesus. There's something else that I want to bring up that is very convicting for those of us who've already met the one who told the parable, Jesus. Everyone who reads this parable tries to find themselves there, don't you? Don't we? And I don't know how many times I've read this parable. I don't know how many times I've preached it. It's very tempting for us to jump right to the punchline. And of course, the punchline is, we are the man on the road, dying, dead, with no hope, and Jesus comes and saves us. And I don't want to discount that. That's exactly right. Indeed, that's a picture of the love of God for us. And Christ did find us when no one else would. And he did come near us when no one else would. And he did make us whole when no one else could. And that's all true. But let's assume we know that. And let's back up and let's find ourselves somewhere else. Some of us are the self-justifying lawyer. Maybe we are all at times the self-justifying lawyer. We take God's word and we want to chop it down to a size we can accommodate. And maybe the commands and the things he demands are too much for us. So we shave off the edge and we negotiate with Jesus and with the law. Maybe we're full of spiritual pride and we just don't need much help. Maybe we make excuses when we know what we should do as Christians. We know what his word says. We understand God's will, and yet we are like this lawyer trying to negotiate a better deal or calling up some caveat or some loophole or offering 1,000 qualifications to Jesus. We all do that. And so what this parable is saying, if that is you, then repent. Repent. And say, Lord, I've been, even as a Christian, like this lawyer, trying to deal with you, trying to negotiate with you, trying to outwit you in the courtroom, trying to maneuver myself around your law. I confess, I repent. And I want to follow you without reservation, without qualification. I want to love your word as it stands. I want to embrace your commandments as given. I want to do everything that you've asked me to do, everything you've demanded of me, without qualification. Oh Lord, make me one who's willing to hear and to do your word. Would that perhaps be you at some point in your life? Well, some of us are that pious Jewish priest. We're too busy with spiritual things to love God and love our neighbor. We're too comfortable and contented and unconcerned to display real love for others, especially those in need. How many times have we been too busy serving Christ to actually serve Christ, doing spiritual things? Too busy to love. I give you an illustration respectfully and cautiously. One of the great heroes of the faith was A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was a great Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. He was a theologian, tremendous preacher. I would commend to you every book you can find by A.W. Tozer. He is a great man of God. A.W. died and left his wife a widow. After a time, A.W.'s widow remarried. After they had been married a while, someone asked A.W.'s widow to compare the two men, the man you now have as your husband and the great A.W. Tozer. And she said, and I quote, "A.W. loved the ministry, and my husband now loves me." You can serve God really effectively and not love. And sometimes we're just like that pious priest. And we've got the track record of service and gifting and accomplishments, and yet we wouldn't stoop down and bring love as Jesus loved. If that's you, repent. Repent and ask the Lord to fill your heart with love for Him. We cannot love one another if we don't love God. That's where it begins. I have to love God first and experience the immeasurable love of my Father for me, so unworthy and so dirty and filthy. And when I know that love, I've got love to give. And so repent. And say, Lord, show me how much you love me. Show me the depth of my own sins. And help me love my neighbor as you have loved me. Some of us may be this overly scrupulous Levite. We assume it's far better to remain uninvolved and untouched by the damaged lives of others. We like to stay just out of reach of those who may be in need. If that's you, repent and ask the Lord to let love blow up in your soul. Love for Him and love for one another. His very compassion. Back to our original question. I don't mean the question that was raised here. I mean the question that started off this series in Luke. Do you remember our question? What kind of a Savior do we have? Well, here again, Luke is letting us know we have a Savior who seeks humble sinners to follow Him. Humble sinners. Those who will say, Lord, I'm that lawyer. I'm that priest. I'm that Levite. Show me how to love. And He will. He will begin loving through you. As you walk with Christ, the love of Christ will explode in your heart. Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. You'll do what you do out of love for Christ, and you will love others and obey Him because you love Christ. He's looking for sinners. That's why this lawyer was not qualified to follow Jesus. He did not see himself as a sinner. But if you're a sinner in need of a Savior, your Savior has loved the Father for you. Your Savior has loved his neighbor for you. He has earned the favor of God for you. His blood has been spilled to cover your lack of love and your demerits, your sins. And so as you trust Him, you are clothed in His righteousness and you are empowered to love God and love your neighbor. It's for sinners. He is near the broken and contrite. And if you ask Him, He will help you love. Jesus is the kind of Lord and Savior who had and has life-giving mercy on us without fail. Just think of the mercy that has come to you in these few minutes of worship. God has saved you through His Son, and you experienced His grace then, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning of His grace. He has been saturating His people with grace and mercy in truckloads ever since you've been a Christian. Just this morning, the raindrops of mercy have been falling, bucket load after bucket load. Every time you wake up to a God who loves you, who favors you because He favors His Son, who is merciful to you, who will never hold a charge over your head. No one can bring a charge against you, God's elect. That's the mercy that you have. You have that mercy because one day you realized you were a sinner and you threw yourself upon His mercy. He redeemed you. He put a new heart within you. He gave you His love. And now He says to you, I'm merciful. You be merciful. You walk where I walk. You walk as I walked and follow me. That's the kind of Savior we have. He is followed by people who stop and wipe up the blood. And they give their clothes away and their money away. And they serve and they give and they forgive. And they do it over and over and over again, not to earn their salvation, but because they have been saved. And so we do in this life what Christ did, is we find those who need His mercy, certainly within the household of God and outside the four walls of this church, and we do what Christ did as exemplified in this beautiful and most lovely of all parables, the parable for those who want to justify themselves. May we trust in Christ, not in ourselves, and may we be known as a Samaritan church. Christ Samaritan Church, for His glory. Will you pray with me? Prepare for the supper. In your bulletin, you'll find our morning prayer, which is indeed the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And we'll use this version of it as we use it not only to confess our sins, but to make supplication from our Father. Join me as we pray these familiar words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now the words of pardon coming from heaven. He, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Father, thank you for your word of assurance. Give us faith now to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.